God's word for this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the time that we can come away from the things in life that get our attention. We know that we should not be entangled in the things of this life to the point where we're drawn away from the real purpose that we're here. We're here to know you and serve you and to bring pleasure to you. We pray, Lord, that as we study your word, we'll be edified, built up in the faith, the purpose that you have for your word to bring joy and peace into our life will be accomplished. We know that we all come from challenging situations in different areas, and we know that your word is the answer. Your word is quick and sharp and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, and it is designed to be the sword of the Spirit to work in our hearts to conform us to the image of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that that would be our prayer this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Open up your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 23. Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 23. And we started a few weeks ago. We're not going to finish, I'm sure. We're not going to finish today, at least, with what we're teaching. But as the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he made seven statements. And this is the first of those seven. And I think, as you may know, seven is the number of perfection. Seven is God's number. If you look at what some of the numbers mean in the Bible, and we're going to put our timeline down on the board. So we know where we are in the economy of God. The Bible is the most important book in the world. Somebody has said, maybe it was Noah Webster, that unless you're educated in the Scriptures, you're not really educated. We have a lot of uneducated people in the world today, if that statement is true, because the Scriptures are talked about a lot. We see a lot of religious activity associated with them. But the meaning and understanding that God wants people to have is so many times missed. We see in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We talked about this statement last week, and Christ is praying here for Israel, and he's claiming the excuse of ignorance for Israel for the sin of crucifying their Messiah. And what we want to do this morning is to see how Christ can justly claim ignorance for his people and ask them forgiveness, and what the impact of all that is relative to the Scriptures and what it implies. It's a short phrase, but there's a lot to it. Keep your finger here if you want, and turn back quickly to Deuteronomy 21:23. We read this scripture last week in Deuteronomy 21:23. We read in Deuteronomy 21:22. We read, "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and if he be put to death," so we see a man in Israel under the law doing something that's worthy of death, and a lot of things were worthy of death back then. God's judgment, God's law fell with capital punishment, that he should be put to death, and then he could be hung on a tree. So you're killing a body, killing a person, taking the life, and then you're hanging the body on the tree. And in verse 23, we see, "For he that is hanged is what? Is accursed of God." One thing you and I would never want to be, I'm sure, is accursed of God. Separated, cut off from God. this person by, or these people, by virtue of the fact that they're hanging on a tree between heaven and between earth, abandoned, so to speak, by God and man, don't belong anywhere. And it's an accursed position to be. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for you and for me. We can go forward in the scriptures a little bit and see what Paul says about the curse. Look at Galatians 3:13. In Galatians, Paul identifies a little bit more information here for us about the curse that Christ became for mankind. Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, doing what? Being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, which is a quote going back to Deuteronomy. Sometimes, don't we take a very light attitude towards sin? Especially the sins that we prefer, or the sins that don't appear to be too serious. And yet, it's God hates sin, and God hates sin so much that He paid the greatest price to redeem His people from sin that could ever have been paid. He paid that price with the death, crucifixion, the shed blood of His Son. That should cause us to walk free from sin, to eradicate sin from our life, just knowing God's attitude towards sin, and our attitude towards sin should be the same as the Lord. So the Lord was made a curse for men. He was really abandoned as He hung on the cross between the two thieves, the two transgressors, by God and by man. We'll say more about that in future lessons. But if we stay with Paul for just a few minutes, we see that Paul tells us why the Lord Jesus Christ came. Why did He become a curse? Why did He walk this earth? The church at large, and we can call that the religious industry, because church is big business. There's a lot of money in churches. There's a lot of CDs. There's a lot of music. There's a lot of fame. It's just not much different than the world, as we know, in a lot of places. And that's only going to get worse. As the world moves into the church and the church moves into the world, there's very little to distinct. Very little distinction between the two. But Paul tells us why the Lord Jesus Christ came. And in 1 Timothy 1:15, he recites a couple of verses for us relative to this. We'll just read the 15th verse. This is a faithful saying in 1 Timothy 1:15. That means you can count on this. You don't have to question it. It's believable. Should be believed by everybody. It's faithful. And it's a faithful saying because God said it. And we have a God who cannot lie. He just cannot lie. Aren't you glad? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. In other words, everybody can accept this, heathen of whatever persuasion they might be. And it's unpopular to talk about saved and lost today in the church. What's more relevant is churched and unchurched. God talks about saved and lost. And if you're lost, you need a Savior. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul goes on to talk about himself, how that he was the first one that God saved in this very special way by His grace. God has always saved people by His grace, but He hasn't always done it the same way. God's grace is God's goodness to you. God's grace is God's unmerited favor to you. God's grace is God's kindness to you in the face of demerit. There's nothing in you, the Bible says, to merit the extension of God's grace to you. God's grace comes out of Him. God's extension of Himself to you in grace demonstrated at Calvary wasn't because He looked and He found, like I saw, I don't know if you watched Ten Commandments last night. I watch it every year. It's a great picture with the exception of you. One of the guys sitting at the table, he said, well, there's a spark of God in every man. And the Bible doesn't teach that. Bible teaches us that we're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's somebody else said in that movie, and by the way, it was a great picture with the exception of some of this other stuff. Then somebody else says, we're all the children of God. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, Paul says, we are all the children of God. And then you finish the verse, by faith in Christ Jesus. So how do you become a child of God? By being born by your parents? No. You become a child of God. You can call God your father when you make a personal decision to believe the gospel. And the gospel is very simply, Christ died on the cross for your sin. He was buried, and he rose again the third day. Believe that, and the Bible says God will save you by his grace. It's not of works. You don't contribute to the work of Christ on Calvary. Any contribution that you try and make to what the Savior did at Calvary is basically trying to subtract from the completion of his accomplishments. Who would want to do that? God says, trust my son. And if you trusted Christ this morning as your Savior, then you're saved. The Bible says you're a saint. Your citizenship is in heaven. All kinds of benefits accrue to you because of who you are in Christ. And the Bible says you are either in Christ or in Adam. And Romans talks an awful lot about the difference between the benefits of being in Adam and the benefits of being in Christ. Adam gave us death. Adam gave us the old nature. Adam gave us the old sin nature. Christ gives us life. Christ gives us eternal life. Christ gives us forgiveness of sins. And it's your choice to stay in Adam and to try and improve yourself like a lot of churches and religion and individual thought tries to encourage you, or to say, I can't save myself. I need a Savior. And that's why Paul says here, Christ came into the world to save sinners. You need a Savior, and I need a Savior. You are not your Savior. You aren't even a part of your own salvation, because your salvation is by grace through faith. And what is it? What is it that our faith needs to be in? The Scriptures are clear. Our faith doesn't need to be in, and should not be in the wisdom of men. Our faith, what we believe, should not be in what our church teaches. We worked a Sunday school convention a few weeks ago, and I asked questions as people came to start conversations. And I heard things like, well, I've always believed this, and my parents brought me up this way, or this is what my pastor teaches, this is what my denomination holds. We're never encouraged to do that in Scripture. In fact, we're encouraged just the opposite. Our faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. For by faith we stand. And what is our faith in? It's in the rightly divided Scriptures. So Paul tells us why Christ came. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, if you want to turn there, Paul adds a little bit more information here. He says, for he, God, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God, hath made him, Christ, God and Christ are one and the same. And we see lots of passages in Scriptures where Christ is talking to the Father, and the Father is talking to the Son, and the Holy Spirit's involved. Three people, one person, three personalities, one entity in purpose. For he hath made him, Christ, to be what? Sin for us. So Christ became sin on the cross, and he had no sin of his own. The verse goes on to say, who knew no sin, that what? That the great exchange would be made, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You want to be righteous? You want to be perfect? You want to have an acceptance with God? There it is, right there. It's all because of what Christ did at the cross. And the reason Christ was made a curse, because God has to deal with sin. And God canceled sin out, which was against you and against me, when Christ, his only begotten Son, shed his blood and gave his life on the cross of Calvary for you and for me. And now God says, Christ is the Savior of all men. And then it goes on to say, especially unto those who believe. Now, we're all men right here, men and women. We're all men. And Christ is the Savior of all men, whether or not you want to confess him as Savior. But the verse goes on to say, especially of those that believe. If you've believed that Christ is your Savior, then you've stepped out of Adam into Christ, and you've got all the benefits of what Christ did at Calvary for you. If you're an unbeliever, Christ is still the Savior, but He's not yours. And that's a choice that that you have to make. In Romans 3:24, Paul says a few things. You want to turn there. Paul says, and in fact, let's start with the last half of verse 22, Romans 3:22. Well, let's read the whole verse. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, upon all them that believe. For there's no difference. Paul's telling us here there's no difference between Jew and Gentile today. We'll say more about that as we go through our lesson. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's Israel. That's Gentiles. That's everybody. Being justified freely. Boy, those are two wonderful words, aren't they? Justified freely. How can God make you right? How can He make you righteous? How can He make me right? And freely, without any contribution from us. Well, it says by His grace. And what did God's grace produce? It produced the activity of Christ on the cross, being a curse, being made a curse for God, and being made sin for us. The redemption that is in Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, big Bible word. People say, let's get rid of our King James because the words are archaic and too big and too old. That's not true. Propitiation is a fully satisfying sacrifice. God the Father accepted the sacrifice of God the Son on the cross as full and complete payment for your sin. Didn't require any more. Couldn't have required any less. It was sufficient. That's why Christ could say it is finished. One of the other of the seven statements that Christ made from the cross. It is finished. And what Christ was talking about there, obviously, is the payment for sin. We don't have to. We can't. We can't contribute to the payment for our sin because it's already done on the cross. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a fully satisfying sacrifice through faith in His blood. The blood of Christ was necessary to wash away sin. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. You remember Cain and Abel. Cain brought of the fruit of his hand what he worked at in the field. Abel, being obedient to the word of God, slew a lamb, the blood. And God had respect unto the blood, because without the shedding of blood, the Bible says, there's no remission. To declare, I say at this time, verse 26, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Him. God can be just, and He can be the justifier of you and I, because we believe in Christ. Nothing else added to that. And we conclude in verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Most churches won't preach that. Most pastors won't preach that. Most Bible teachers won't preach what we just read, even though it's here. Why? Because if you lay a burden of work on people, you get more production out of them. Fear is a great motivator. So let's get with the program. Let's start doing something, and you know what happens? Things get done. God says, that's a works program. That's not the program I have for you. The program I have for you is grace. Grace is what God is free to do for you because of what Christ did on Calvary for you. And it's all of grace. It's all of God's goodness and all of God's kindness. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Who gave us the law? Well, Moses, well, who, let's put it this way. Who gave Israel the law? Because the law was given to God's earthly people, the Jews, Israel. The law was never given to the Gentile nations. But the law was limited. The law was perfect. Christ came and He fulfilled the law. There wasn't anything that He missed, anything that He was short of. But now we got Paul telling us that this program over here, by grace through faith, has replaced the law program of Moses. You know, that got Paul into a lot of trouble in his day. Because who was Moses? Well, Moses was the man that the Lord Jesus Christ told his followers to listen to. Moses was the man that God appointed to give the law that Israel was to follow. And Christ, in his teachings in Matthew 23 and Matthew 28 and other places, he said, listen to, when he was talking to the people, he said, listen to the scribes and the Pharisees. Why? Because they sit in Moses' seat. Moses' authority continued to stay active during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is saying the law has no claim on you because there's a difference now. You're under grace. And the church, whatever church you may have come from before you came to this local assembly to study the Word, the church says, oh yeah, I believe that the law and Moses, you can't be saved by obeying the law, but it's good to follow the law. Oh, is it? Was anybody here yesterday for Bible study? On the Sabbath? Sabbath is Saturday. The law was nailed to the cross, Paul tells us, along with your sin, and Paul says also along with your old nature, your Adamic nature. And it has no hold on us today. And what the church wants to do, they want to bring all the activity of the law, the doing for blessing. If you do, you'll be blessed. That's the law. It's the work program. Whatever you do, if it's good enough, God accepts you, he's going to bless you. Okay, that sounds pretty good. I'm going to be a good law keeper and God's going to give me something. And God says under grace, he says, I've blessed you with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. You don't have to do a thing to get them. They're yours. Well, how? Why? Because you've been a good law keeper like Israel? No, that's Israel's program. Because of what Christ did at Calvary, God is free to be just and the justifier of all those who trust in him. So we don't want to get the two programs confused. We've got the law program. We've got the grace program. We've got the prophecy program. We've got Israel. We've got the church. And God's nation Israel, we'll say a little bit more about this morning, is a different body and a different entity than the church, the body of Christ. And when you see that, it puts the Bible into perspective, makes it come alive, and energizes your Christian life. Israel's program with the law and the law keeping and following the Lord Jesus Christ as the minister of the circumcision. Circumcision is Israel. Ran from Moses all the way to Paul. And when God saved Saul of Tarsus, and he became the Apostle Paul, God changed his dealings with men and started dealing with men on the grace basis. You know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace. You couldn't say that back here. That's all you want to say here. Grace is the underlined theme of Paul's epistles. Let's get to where we're going in Luke, if we will. So let's turn back to Luke chapter 23. And we said, just make one more statement about verse 21. The Jews cried in verse 21. They said, but they cried, and they didn't have tears coming down their eyes. That's the kind of crying that this is. They were yelling and screaming and making a lot of noise. And we see that they cried saying, crucify him, crucify him. And we covered some of these verses 2 weeks ago. The reason they wanted him crucified is because, first of all, their law, and they knew the law. They were pretty good law keepers. Their law only permitted death by stoning. And they hated Christ so much that death by stoning wasn't good enough. They needed to do more. And they not only wanted him crucified, which was, from their perspective, a more cruel death, but which was fulfilling prophecy because the Old Testament talks about that. Christ had to be crucified. He couldn't have died any other death. But then they wanted him to be made a curse for God, a curse from God. So now Christ, in the midst of all this, we see the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 34 saying, Father, forgive them. And forgiveness is something that everybody needs, something that you need, something that I need. And forgiveness is basically sending away. When God forgives your sins, He sends them away. He sends away the guilt. Now, never to be credited to your account anymore. What a wonderful word to be used relative to Israel's activity against Christ here. And he says, for they know not what they do. They should have known what they were doing. Why should they have known? Well, they had the scriptures. They had all this back here. We read last week that in the Lord Jesus Christ's first recorded sermon, where he's preaching, he goes into the synagogue, he asks for the book, and they gave him Isaiah, because I believe that's the book he asked for. It doesn't tell us in the scriptures, but he opened up Isaiah to chapter 61. And in Isaiah chapter 61, it talks about the signs of the Messiah that Israel should have been looking for. And some of the signs were he was going to be a preacher, he was going to be a healer, he was going to liberate. You can look those up, obviously, if you care to later. So Christ is saying, when the Messiah comes, this is how you're going to know who he is. He's going to meet these criteria, which are identified, I'll give you a location, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And so what did Christ do in his earthly ministry? He preached the kingdom of God. He healed the blind and all the rest. He liberated and what have you. Israel should have known. How can Christ claim ignorance for Israel when their scriptures told them what they should look for as a profile, so to speak, of their Messiah? Look at 1 Corinthians 1:22. In 1 Corinthians 1:22, Paul makes a statement here that supports what Christ is saying and doing in his earthly ministry. In 1 Corinthians 1:22, Paul tells us, for the Jews, what? They require a sign. And why did they require a sign? Because in Isaiah, it's said to expect a sign. God's people back here, Israel and Jews, were sign-orientated people. They had to see the activity. And so the Jews required a sign. Do you require a sign today? I know a lot of believers who say, well, I believe this because. I was working with a little girl Thursday night, and we were reading a verse in Galatians, and it said, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. So, stupid me, I say, have you ever seen an angel? And of course, she said, no. Then she followed up with, but my dad did. Where do you go with that? That wasn't the point of our lesson. But we don't have angels trafficking today like we did in the scriptures back here. Angels were a very important part of Israel's program. Angels protected Israel. They were messengers. Today, our sufficiency is found in the word of grace and in the work of Christ. But nonetheless, the Jews required a sign. And Christ is giving them a sign. Let's look at with his healing, with his miracles. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, we see John the Baptist is in jail, in prison. He's going to be executed. And he sends two of his disciples to Christ to ask him a question. Matthew 11, chapter 2 through 5. Let's read starting verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, well, yes, he should have heard of the works of Christ, because these were prophesied. These were part of the prophetic program. He sent two of his disciples over to Christ and said unto them, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Now, you notice the Lord doesn't say, yes, I am he. How does he answer this question to John? Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again. Show him what? Those things which ye do hear and see. And when these two disciples heard that and came back to John, said, well, look at what he's done. Who else could do this other than the Son of God? The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the prophecy that was stated about the Messiah. And Israel, who's nailing him to the tree and hanging him there as a curse for you and for me, should have known that. Like John knew that. John knew when the messengers came back, yeah, yes, this man is the Christ. He's the one. He's the one that we should trust. He is God's Son. Look at Matthew 16:13. We see Israel in an ignorance, in a sense, as to who Christ is. They shouldn't have been, but they were. When he came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, so Christ is asking his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, let's hear and see who they say he is. And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist. Well, we know that he wasn't John the Baptist. Elias. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then he goes on to talk to Peter, and Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Israel was confused, according to this passage of Scripture. They didn't have it straight. They should have, but they did not. There's an important passage in Matthew 22 where we read something very significant that the Lord says about Israel. Look at Matthew chapter 22. And verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, the Jews were constantly trying to trick and trap and deceive the Lord Jesus Christ and to catch him in a situation that he just couldn't manage to get out of. Well, they always failed. And this is another situation like that. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err. Ye do err. What's their error? Not knowing the Scriptures. Boy, how would you feel if somebody came up to you and said, do you know what the Scriptures say about this? Do you know what the Scriptures say about that? Most people wouldn't care. We live in a society today that if you said, what are the four Gospels? Some of us older folks in here would say, well, we know that. We learned that in Sunday school. I don't know that they even teach that in Sunday school anymore. You do err not knowing the Scriptures. What a terrible thing to be said of a person or of a nation, especially the nation Israel, to whom God gave the oracles of God. He gave the Scriptures. He gave them a preferential position amongst the nations. And Christ says, ye do err. That's a mistake. To err is a mistake. To err is to do wrong from ignorance or inattention. They were doing wrong from ignorance and from inattention. What should Israel have been doing so that they wouldn't err, so Christ wouldn't have had to pray this prayer for them on the cross? Look at Luke 24. Christ is now resurrected. Christ didn't stay on the cross. We know that. The resurrection of Christ is one of the best established events in history. Luke 24:17, we see two disciples of Christ on the road to Damascus, and they were, in verse 17 we read, and they were sad. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes up to them. They don't recognize him. They don't know who he is at this point in time in his newly resurrected body. And they were sad. They were sad because they lost the Lord Jesus Christ to Calvary. And what does Christ do with these two men as he talks with them? Look at verse 25. Well, let's start at 21. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. So they thought all was lost, and that this, because Christ was now dead, they didn't believe in the resurrection yet. Look at verse 25. Then Christ, that's the he, then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken unto you. In other words, there were some things that the prophets had said about what was going to happen at Calvary, and these men were slow to believe it. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? The cross was prophesied in the Old Testament. Christ had to suffer, had to go there. These men should have known that. And beginning, and this is such a wonderful passage of Scripture, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, what did Christ do? The Lord Jesus Christ expounded. He did what I'm doing. He opened up the Word of God and preached it. Christ preached the Word of God. And, you know, some people listened. Some believed. Some says we'll hear again. Some mocked. Some didn't believe. Hopefully, we have an audience here today that has said, this man is who he claimed to be. He's the Son of God. He met the requirements. Israel made a mistake. They misjudged his personage and his position, but we won't. And all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And do you think that when Christ opened up the Scriptures and expounded them to him, that he had gone to a cave and pulled out an original copy of the manuscript that Moses and David and other people wrote so he could read the Scriptures? No. He had copies, like we have. Reliable, perfected copies that we can trust in and rely. And he taught them the things. That's what the Scriptures do. The Scriptures, you may say, I've heard it, hopefully from nobody in this listening audience, well, the Bible's hard to understand. I've tried reading it, and I get confused. It's not really exciting, some mystery novel. Look at keep your finger here and turn to Hebrews 10:7. Why should the Bible be exciting to believers? Hebrews 10:7 tells us. Then said I, lo, I am. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. The volume of this book is written about the Lord Jesus Christ. Could you ever find yourself saying, the Bible is all about, from the beginning to the end, all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't find that interesting. I don't find that exciting. I don't find that a place where I want to be. Look around you today. If we had music, if we had movie stars who have very little doctrine but a big name, big reputation, this room couldn't hold. We'd have to go to the auditorium over here. They see thousands. Doctrine is what we should be about. Understanding and knowing who the person of Christ is, what his will is for us. And yet that's not where the church is today. We know that. Things are a whole lot different than what they used to be. Look at verse 32. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, while he opened to us the Scriptures? Do the Scriptures cause your heart to burn? Or has it been so long since you've been in the Scriptures, you forgot the feeling? Scriptures should... God has a purpose for his Word. And here we see that the Scriptures burned in their heart. Paul says the Scriptures stirred him up. They moved him. And the same thing should happen to us. They should work in our life. And while Christ opened unto us the Scriptures, the Scriptures are everything to God. God says in the Old Testament, he says, I have magnified my word above all my name. And Israel didn't know the Scriptures. They knew God's name. They wouldn't even say it. Today, you hear the name of God profaned. Israel wouldn't even say the name of God. It was such a holy word for them. But it was all dotting the I's and crossing the T's. It wasn't from the heart. Look at verse 44 and 45. And Christ said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. What? Concerning me. You can't find Christ in the Old Testament. You're not looking very hard. People say, well, Christ isn't God. You've got whole sects and denominations that question his deity. The Bible and the book is written of him. Christ brought his disciples to passages, past Bible verses, to establish credibility with these men from the Scriptures. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Do you know that the Scriptures are written for the new man that's in Christ? The Scriptures are not written for Adam. If you don't understand the Scriptures today, it's one of two reasons. You're either in Adam and you're unsaved. Paul says, for the natural man receiveth not the things of God. You don't get it. It's for the spiritual man in Christ. So if you don't understand the Scriptures, perhaps you're still in Adam and it's a foreign book to you. You've never trusted Christ as your Savior. If you're in Christ and you don't understand the Scriptures, Paul tells you, study. Give thyself to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. And then Paul goes on to tell us how to study the Word of Truth, which is wonderful. We rightly divide it. We know that we don't go back to Israel's program with the law like most of the church does. Most of the church says you need to be dunked in water, sometimes as an infant, and that'll put you into Christ. Scripture doesn't tell us that. Most of the church says, hey, give some money. In fact, we'll tell you how much you give. Tithe. Tithing is an activity of the law. It has nothing to do with God's grace. We don't give out of a legal obligation. I had somebody tell me once, well, we have to tithe. And I said, well, why? He says, well, that's what keeps the church going. money, we know. But in verse 45, that they might understand the Scriptures. Have you erred in your life? And what has that error cost you? Just a little application here. In not knowing the Scriptures. First of all, you don't want to err when it comes to your salvation. Salvation is over here. Paul tells us that we're saved by grace, totally free. Cost God the crucifixion of his Son. All we need to do is believe the gospel. The contents of the gospel are Christ died on the cross for our sins. He was buried and he rose again. God says he'll save you when you believe that. You don't have to do anything more than that. Have you erred on that? Have you said, well, I think it's pretty good that Christ died on the cross, but you know, I got to do my part. That's an error. That's bringing works in. That's where, and you'll find a lot of places where you can go outside of this one here this morning that will support that for you. They'll tell you, yes, Christ died on the cross. And what that really means, he opened up the door to heaven, and now there's a staircase that if you're good enough, you can climb it and you can get through those doors. Linda and I went to Salt Lake City some years ago on our way to California. We stopped in to see the Mormon temple. And of course, we couldn't get into the temple because it was only for certainly the initiatives. And I said to the person, you know, I can get right into the throne room of God because I am the righteousness of God in Christ. And I can't get into your building. Then we talked a little bit about grace. And the gal that was our tour guide, she says, well, let's see what our Bible says about grace. And they used the King James Bible because when Joseph Smith made up all these verses in his Book of Mormon, he used the KJV, so they have to stick with it. But they pervert it. And she said, well, let's see what the Book of Mormon says about grace. So in the back of the Book of Mormon, she did a little glossary, and it said grace. And it says, all that God is free to do for you after you've done your best. That's salvation to them. Well, what's your best? And is it good enough? That's not grace. That's works. Salvation is not 90% God's part and 10% ours. Christ didn't need any help in paying the sin debt. Christ didn't need any assistance in being a fully satisfying sacrifice for your sin and for mine on the cross. His blood, His perfect blood, His precious blood was enough. look at John 19:21. We're still talking about how Christ can plead ignorance for Israel and the impact of that. We won't finish this morning, but we'll get more of this next week. John 19:21, we read, then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the king of the Jews, but write what? Write that he said that. So they didn't believe he was their king. They were ignorant of the truth of the statement, and they wanted it changed. And you know what? It wasn't changed, but their position was still the same. Look at Matthew 27, 37. In Matthew 27, we see some more misgivings on the part of Israel. Matthew 27, 37. And we read, and set up over his head this accusation written, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reveled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days. Save thyself, if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross. And he could have come down, he could have saved himself, but Hebrews tells us, but for the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame. And the joy that was set before him was your salvation and my salvation. Despising the shame, he thought little of it. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Yes, he could. He was more interested in you and me and his purpose for the church. If he be the king of Israel, if he be, so they knew what he had said about being the king of Israel, but they didn't believe it. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now. If he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. So here we see Israel saying, he said he's the king of the Jews. He said he's the Son of God. He said he's the king of Israel. He said, and they refused to believe it. They were ignorant of this. Why did Christ, and we're going to have to hurry, why did Christ plead ignorance for Israel? Look back in Numbers chapter 35, and we'll just be there quickly. Numbers chapter 35, and what was the impact of that? Remember what we said earlier, the law was rigid. The law was tough. The law didn't bend. The law held your feet to the fire with no grace and no mercy for the most part. But God, even in the law, he had made a provision for people who weren't as guilty as other people. Look at Numbers 35, verse 15. These six cities shall be a refuge. Now, you know what a refuge is. I used to hunt pheasants, and I'd love to get into a refuge. That's where they raised them, and they had lots of them, and they never weren't afraid of hunters. You know, nobody knows about that. Game, you can't hunt in a refuge. That's a protected area. Anybody ever see Chicken, was it Chicken Little? Chicken Run, yes. Yes, they get in the airplane, and they go to a refuge. They're safe there. So God makes a safe place. For who? These six cities shall be, and there were six cities in Israel, both for the children of Israel and for the stranger, that's the Gentile that's come to Israel to be saved by their God, and for the sojourner among them, that every one that killeth any person unawares may flee thither. So if you shoot somebody with a bow and arrow or with a spear intentionally, okay, you're going to be stoned in Israel. But if you're working with somebody and they slip and fall and you fall on top of them and you by accidentally kill them, you still kill that person in a sense, but the punishment doesn't require the same punishment. So God created refuge places. Verse 12,
back up a few verses. And they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger. The avenger was going to track these people down and nail them, as the law said they could. But if they got to a city of refuge, you know, that was a place of safety. God's grace, God's mercy for this individual is demonstrated in a place of safety. In Hebrews, it talks about the same thing. Our refuge is hope. Now, everybody needs to have hope. And the city of refuge was hope for that individual who accidentally and had a place where they could go. In Isaiah, we're going to run out of time. In Isaiah 6, we see that. You don't need to turn there. We're going to run out of time this morning. We see that God condemns Israel. God says, Israel, you've got a... I think we better go there. Isaiah chapter 6. The scriptures say, Paul says, don't believe what I say, believe the scriptures. So check it out in the rightly divided word of God when you go home, if there's any questions. In Isaiah 6, verse 9, we read, God knew what was going to happen. I mean, God knows the end from the beginning. God's the Alpha and the Omega. There's no future with the Lord that he hasn't seen happen already. That doesn't happen like a lot of people in Christendom want to say. Well, God knew what was going to happen. I'm just a victim. I'm on a string and he pulls the string. That's not scripture. Scripture tells us we make our own choices. And yet God knew that Israel was going to reject and crucify his son. In verse 9, and he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. That's the ignorance that Israel had that Christ is talking about. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Should they have known? Of course they should have known. But Christ says that they didn't, and because they didn't, Christ pleads for ignorance. In verse 10, make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. This is an interesting passage, and we'll contrast this with Acts 28, with what Paul says. Look at Acts chapter 28. God said, you would not believe the claims, the signs, the scriptures about my son. And now I'm going to fix it that you cannot believe. God's going to abandon his earthly people, Israel. And Paul speaks about this. And it all started with their refusal to believe the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they agreed not amongst themselves, verse 25 of Acts 28, they departed after Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto Father, saying, go unto this people. Now he's talking about the Gentiles. That's you and that's me. It's also the Jews today, because today there is no Jew or Gentile in the Bible. Paul says there's no difference. The scriptures are for everybody. Saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see and not perceive. Sound like what we read in Isaiah. For the heart of this people is waxed gross. And their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God, and then Paul goes on to say, is sent unto the Gentiles. Look at Acts 3:12. After the resurrection of Christ, Peter is still preaching the same message. He's modified it a little bit now, because after the cross, we've got Peter over here. And Peter is blaming Israel for what they did. And we won't read the whole passage, we just read the one verse. And in Acts 3:12, we read, let's just do 17. And now, brethren, I wot. Now, that's a tough one, I know. You can write a little word know, K-N-O-W there if you want. That's what that means. I wot that through
what? Ignorance. Peter is saying the same thing that the Lord Jesus Christ said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's basically ignorance. Peter says, and now, brethren, I wrote that you're through ignorance. You did it. Through ignorance, you did it. We have just 5 minutes, and let's see if we can do this quickly. Luke 13, and then we're close. There's something more here. We all know the parables. That's just another part of the Bible that you can't understand. Not really. If we study them, we can get great truth from them. And let's read Luke 13, verse 6 and through 9. He spake also a parable, the Lord Jesus Christ spake. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and he didn't find any. Well, that's not a very productive farm. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this tree. The Lord Jesus Christ preached for 3 years and saw no fruit of repentance on the part of Israel, did he? And find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it to the ground? At the cross, it was possible, and shortly thereafter the cross, Christ could have said, cut Israel down. Set them aside. I'm going to go to the Gentiles with a grace message. But, you know, Christ didn't do that. And he answered and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. If you've planted anything, you know, soft soil, fertilizer helps. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after thou shalt cut it down, then you can cut it down. So here we see in this parable, a picture of what Christ has done in his earthly ministry and where he's going. For 3 years, he's worked with Israel, demonstrated who he was. Rejection, no fruit. And what was their fruit? Their fruit was to be repentance, not what Paul preaches. Today, the fruit that God wants to see in the life of the heathen is belief, is faith. That includes changing your mind about your own personal salvation. We know that. But it's not a message of repent, like it was for Israel. They needed to repent relative to their position and their understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ was. And so we see that he worked for 3 years, and there was nothing there. Israel is the vineyard. Let's look back at, and we'll close with this, let's look back at Isaiah 5 and get a picture here of what this parable really means, what the Lord was saying when he was giving this truth out. And we see in Isaiah chapter 5, Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it. And also made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? What more could Christ have done for Israel in his 3 years of preaching? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. And now go to I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof. God hedged Israel in from their enemies when they were obedient. You know that. The church wants to say God's going to hedge you in and keep the world from coming into your life and keep troubles from coming. Not true. Today, we're protected with doctrine. We don't have the arms of Jesus around us. We don't have angels standing around us to protect us, despite the fact that the church wants to tell us that. Now, go to, I tell you, what I will do with my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. He's going to set Israel aside. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. You're not going to have much of a crop when those things happen. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And Christ was praying on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was praying for an extension of time for Israel so that they could still come and receive the kingdom. God and Christ gave them that extension of time. That was after the cross, and we'll say more about this next week. And Israel continued to stand in the rebellion and the rejection of the gracious offer of the kingdom and said no to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank and praise you for the Word of God. We thank you that it lives and abides forever. We pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here this morning who's never trusted Christ as their Savior, they may have been churched, as so many churches want to commend us, but we know that you don't look at our church, you look at our heart. And you know if our heart is resting in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ or if it's resting in our something else. We pray, Lord, that we would all see the need to have trusted Christ at some point in time. And then, Lord, we pray that we wouldn't be as Israel and the very strong statement said about them by our Savior, that we would err because we don't know the Scriptures. We pray, Lord, that we would have a love for your Word. And we know that that love doesn't come from asking you to give it to us. You've already told us to spend time in the Word. And we just pray, Lord, that we'd be obedient, that we would listen, and that we would give ourselves to reading, to exhortation and doctrine. For these are the things that we need in our life to help us with the difficulties and the troubles and the challenges and the disappointments in life. And we know that your Word is designed to give us hope and peace in believing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.